Hello, I'm Brooke Johnson, and welcome to My Father's Podcast. It is our desire that you be blessed and encouraged by today's message. I will be back later to let you know how you can receive additional information on our ministry at drcraigjohnson.org. God bless you.
This morning, we're going to talk about life in the excluded middle. And we're going to introduce you to, oh boy, Job's friends. Now, if you were with us last week, you found out that all of life, we looked at the 150 Psalms. We didn't look through all 150 of them, but the Psalter, the prayer book of Israel and the prayer book of the church are what we call the book of Psalms. There are 150 Psalms, and those Psalms fall into three categories: Psalms of orientation, Psalms of disorientation, and Psalms of reorientation. And last week we studied together the fact that Psalms of orientation, that's when the universe is running the way God created it to run, and good is good and evil is evil, and the righteous are rewarded and the wicked are punished, and everything is absolutely certain, and black is black and white is white, and all is well, and God's just doing everything in my favor. Those are Psalms of orientation. We gave Psalm 145. You know, God's in charge, He's present, everything's fine. And worship is the result of Psalms of orientation. But all of life is not orientation, because there are Psalms of disorientation. We looked at Psalm 88. That's when God is not present, the heavens are silent, the wicked prosper, the righteous are tortured to death, there are no forthcoming answers, nothing is black and white, it's all gray, and you are left in utter hopelessness and despair. Out of the 150 Psalms, there's an awful lot of Psalms of orientation, but Psalms of disorientation are often disorienting to us, because in our Western Christianity, we're taught that we only relate to God in terms of a language that embraces success, orientation, or reorientation, where everything's now new again. But we don't like the excluded middle. We're going to talk about the excluded middle. The excluded middle, by that I mean when your life is disoriented, when you're going through a season of disorientation, when nothing works right, where everything is wrong, where God seems unjust, where you just are sitting around like Job. I'm going to mention his book today. 42 interesting chapters about a man that loses everything, everything. You've lost something, but you haven't lost everything. And he winds up sitting on an ash heap, totally naked, with a potsherd scraping pussy sores. Don't get that picture on your newsletter. That won't sell. What did he do? Take a picture of him. In seasons of disorientation. So Psalms of orientation, everything's great. Psalms of disorientation, everything's wrong. It's hopeless. Oh my God, what am I going to do? Then the third, there are Psalms of reorientation. Psalm 73 that sort of says, okay, you can't go back to the way it was. You've gleaned all you can that's good out of it, but we're going to take you a new direction now you've never dreamed of. We love Psalms of orientation and reorientation. Hallelujah. And if you live right, you'll live in a perpetual state. You buy my 100 tape series on perpetuity. And you can live, if you push the right buttons and pull the right pulleys, and you never sin, you'll live in a perpetual state of orientation. Well, the problem we found out last week about that is it's a lie. There's nothing in the Bible that says you will be oriented all the time. And really, looking at your life, have you been oriented ever since you accepted Jesus as your Savior? Has everything been just flying high and you're in a feather bed and all right, you've got your new limousine and your Rolex and woo. God is good, isn't he? You know, you talk one way when you have $100,000 in the bank. Isn't he good? When you're 100 grand in debt, you talk different. Pray for me. You pray one way, 100 grand in the bank. You pray another way, 100 grand in debt. Don't you? If you look at every strand of your life, it isn't all a strand of orientation or reorientation. Disorientation is what I call the excluded middle. It's the part that we often don't have a spiritual language developed enough to embrace. I mean, what do you say to somebody? What do you say when somebody's world has fallen apart? Let's go to that right now. What you never say to a grieving person. There's a place called the Grief Recovery Institute. And the Grief Recovery Institute teaches you what never to say to someone who's in the excluded middle. Dad, put that on the wall so I can see it right now because I don't have my glasses and I don't know where they went. Thank you. Never say, you know, stop crying. You're only making it worse. You shouldn't let your emotions out or you'll make it worse later. Well, at least they're not suffering anymore. Don't dwell on it. I know exactly how you feel. No, you don't. It's been a while. I think it's time for you to move on. How you doing? These things you never say to a person whose world has collapsed and living in the midst of disorientation. They're in a better place. Thank God you had them as long as you did. You're still young enough. You can have more children. It was their time to go. Now, come on now. Cheer up. You've got to be strong for everybody else. Focus on the blessings in your life. Cherish all the wonderful memories. Have you ever belonged to the grief police? Well-intentioned people. And yet they don't know what to say. And the more they talk in grief. Have you ever found yourself in the midst of grief and you have to comfort your comforters? I did. When my dad died, I had to comfort my comforters. Isn't that perverse? You see, in our culture, we're taught to attain things and hold on to things. We're never taught to lose anything. So we, even as Christians, are most uncomfortable when you're in an excruciating situation of suffering and you don't know what to say. Well, the good news is you don't have to say anything. Job's friends initially came for 7 days and they put sackcloth and ashes on. They laid face down in the dirt and they wept with him. Good start. If they only would have stayed on the ground, a quiet, comforting presence, they had to get up and start talking. So we're going to look at life in the excluded middle. We're still in that season of disorientation. We're trying to develop a language, a spiritual language, that's able to embrace this season. Now, I all my life was shushed. Whenever I was wanting to lament over my situation, someone would say, don't say that, that's a negative confession. We don't let that out of our mouth. We don't speak death over ourselves. Oh, I'm sorry, I have a knife in my soul and I'm about to scream, and if I don't, I'm going to kill myself, but I'm to be shushed. Do you see, when you don't have a language for disorientation and you don't even allow the existence of disorientation in your theology, then guess how much of a comfort you are to others? Zero. There are people you want to avoid like the plague when you're in a season of disorientation. We're going to find out this morning, do you know there are only three kinds of relationships in your life? There are confidants. Those are people who are there for you. They're there forever. God sent them. Your spirit is connected to them. Those are people who are there for you. Then there are constituents. Those are people who are there for your cause. They're not there for you. They're there for what you're for. And as long as you share that cause, fantastic. They're around. But if they find someone that's better able to take them further in that cause, they'll dump you under a truck. Constituents. Then there's comrades. Those are people you just share a common enemy with. You know what I'm saying? You see Stalin in agreement with Churchill, in agreement with, you know, and you go, why are they sitting in chairs together? Because they had a common enemy, Adolf Hitler. See? You have to know in your life what three categories you're dealing with, not only just for times of orientation. You have your own set of friends in seasons of orientation, your own set of friends in disorientation, and your own set of friends in reorientation, but there are always and only three categories. You have to know who confidants are. Those are people God has married to your cause. They've been married to your cause, and they will never leave you or forsake you. That's that. But constituents are there for what you're for. Don't ever confide in them. You're a fool if you open the pearls of your heart to a constituent or a comrade, someone you just have a common enemy with. You're all sitting there fellowshipping, everything's flowing, and you just think that, well, I want to be known, want to know and be known, so maybe I'll just, don't you share pearls from your heart with constituents and comrades. Don't do it. Don't show a pearl before you give a pearl. Don't give what is holy to the dogs, Jesus said. Well, don't call God's people dogs. Yeah, constituents and comrades are basically dogs. Bow wow. Boop. And if you're foolish enough to confuse them as though they're confidants to you, then they'll ruin your life with the secrets that you've given them. Now, just say amen, amen, and we'll just let that settle a bit. Yeah. Now you're going through your whole head and everybody in your entire life. Oh, God, she was a constituent. Yeah, good looking. Great in a bikini. You know, my God, the body would make a bishop kick out a stained glass window, but she was a constituent. He was a comrade. We just had a common enemy for a short period of time and thought it was a hyper bond, and I married him. I always tell my son, honey, never marry a patient. I'm just sipping some water. Everybody listening is going, my God, it's a holy pause. You know, silence is holy. It can be holy. Especially when you're in the presence of someone in the season of disorientation who is so much in agony. Oh, here are some things you can say. I'm sorry for your loss. Please know that I'm here for you. You're in my thoughts and prayers. Remember, you can call me at any hour. I don't know what to say. I can't imagine what you're going through. Would you like to talk? I'm listening. How are you feeling, really? How are you really doing? Do you see how that language is beautiful in times of silence and pain and disorientation? It's better to be silent in a constant presence of comfort. But when you do speak, this is your script. You can memorize this. That's your new tat. Right there. You just hold your arm up and read it. Isn't that beautiful? Now, we're going to look at Job's friends because the book of Job, just to those of you that haven't studied the Bible, 42 chapters, there's this poor little guy named Job, doesn't know what's going on, but he loses everything. I mean, this is a very rich man. He has a great hedge around his life of protection. The hedge drops, and all of a sudden, his barns are burned up, his animals are dead, his flocks are killed, his 10 children are wiped out. He loses all of his property, and then he loses his health, and then he's sitting on an ash heap scraping his pussy boils. And everybody's saying, hey, man, what's going on here? We got our theological abacus out. We're trying to figure this out. You know, Job's friends for 7 days were quiet, but then they started talking because like us, they're uncomfortable with seasons of disorientation. They don't know what to do in a season of loss and grief. So they started trying to do the math. Have you noticed we don't want to be quiet? We want to jump in, diagnose the problem, quantify it, add it up, and give an answer that's universally applicable to their situation while they're in absolute agony while we are trying to do this. They're burn victims and we're trying to slap their legs and check their pulse and give them a hug. You don't hug a burn victim. You don't touch a burn victim. But we emotionally don't know what to do because we don't have a language for the excluded middle, life in the middle, right? That's when things aren't right. Well, we're going to look at Job's friends because sometimes it's better to learn how not to be. You can learn from everybody. Don't tell me you can't learn from everybody, even if it's how never to be. Saul learned how not to be king. I mean, David learned how not to be king watching Saul. Moses learned how not to be a leader watching Pharaoh. Right? So you can learn and quit criticizing the people in your life. Learn how not to be through them. Here come Job's friends. Now, these are well-intentioned people who have absolutely no understanding. They assume an awful lot of things. Let's bring this up. I want to show you where they went wrong. When they were quiet, they were okay. And when you're dealing with someone in the midst of suffering, when you're dealing with someone in the midst of agony, when you're in the excluded middle, you don't need answers. You need God. The whole book of Job is often misunderstood. It isn't a book that answers the question, why do the righteous suffer? Because the question is never answered. Job's hedge is pulled down. The Bible never answers why was the hedge pulled down. The question isn't why did the hedge come. The question is God enough when the hedge goes down? is El Shaddai. God's called El Shaddai over 30 times in Job. That means the breasted one. That means the consoling God. Is God enough when the hedge comes down? That's the question. But everybody's asking the wrong question. Why did the hedge come down? Guess what? God never answers that question. But Job has three buddies that come in, and what they do basically is they let loose on him, and they begin to tell him, you're a sinner, you did something that correspondingly brought this trauma to you. Have you ever been in a place of sorrow and somebody tells you that you're responsible? Isn't that always refreshing to blame the victim? Say, now that pretty 19-year-old girl down in Malibu in her little bathing suit, she was raped, let's blame the victim. If her teeth were not that white and her hair was not that blonde and she had been wearing something else, you don't blame the victim. But we do it spiritually. We find someone in a season of disorientation and they don't even know what to think, just like Job. But one thing I love about Job simply said, I don't understand the mystery. But the Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. The devil was enraged by this. Job says, look, I just love God for who he is, not for his stuff. And shall I not receive good stuff from him, not receive bad stuff? I'm all right. I'm in pain, but you know what? I don't need answers. I just need God. Oh, what a mature response in the season of disorientation. Job didn't need answers. He needed God. And at the end of the book, he says himself, I only saw you with my eyes and heard about you with my ears, but now I see you. Lord, you're my portion. Whether you give me anything or not, whether you add anything to me, whether you take anything away from me, isn't that a mature perspective of love? Don't you want to be loved for you just like that? Isn't that what you want? You don't want to be an object. You don't want to be a means to an end. You want to be an end in and of yourself. You want someone to say, I love you, period. I don't need any stuff from you. I just love you. You're just going, Pastor, you're getting me dreaming now. Yeah, I want to get you dreaming a little bit, because when you're in a season of disorientation, you've got to know that you don't need an answer. You need more of God. It's not, you don't need to know why the hedge fell. You need to know if God's enough when the hedge falls. And let me tell you in advance, let me give you the thunder up front. He is worthy and faithful to sustain you in a season of disorientation, life in the excluded middle. But here's my point in mentioning the kinds of relationships in your life. It's good to have the right people around you when you're in a season of suffering, because one wrong misguided Christian friend, religious through and through, can do more damage than 100 demons let loose in a family line. Come on now, have you ever seen them? Someone died. They call the preacher over and he says everything I just told you never to say. Because we're uncomfortable with grief. And we're not taught in seminary, by the way, how to handle grief. A little bit more nowadays than when I was in. Nobody talked about this. But I want you to see theologically. We let off with a very interesting verse. Did you know the Lord Jesus in Luke 13:4? Jesus says tragedy doesn't always mean that sin is the thing that brought it. They had a tower that fell and collapsed and killed some innocent people. And the Lord Jesus said, don't you come to the conclusion that just because this tragedy happened, that there's sin in their lives that brought a corresponding punishment. He said, not true. Don't be that shallow. Don't be that narrow. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, and the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. So there are secret things that you don't understand. There are secrets, and they belong to God, and he's the only one from a helicopter perspective that understands them, and you'll never understand them this side of eternity. There are things revealed for us, but the secret things, thank God, belong to him. So when you're locked into a season of struggle and somebody comes up and says, well, you have lack of faith or there's sin in your life, there's a third category. We call it mystery. Is your spiritual language wide enough to encompass mystery? Where you can't do the math and you can't diagnose the situation. Now, Job's three friends, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, so good, they all come in and they have a total misconception, which is, you had to sin. God judges people that are sinners with calamities. You just experience calamities. Therefore, God, you're judging your sin. They have this, what we call a false syllogism in logic. Did you know sometimes people can say something that's true in principle, but it doesn't apply to you in practice? Not all suffering is tied to someone's sin. Now, there is truth in the Bible that God does sometimes bring suffering as a result of sin. Can we get this up? But there are seven other categories. Look at this. Let me see. Were they true? Do some people suffer for disobedience? Yeah, that's a category, but there are seven more. Second, there's educational or disciplinary suffering. Hebrews 12, 5 through 6 says there is a suffering that comes as you are being discipled in the things of God. And the author of Hebrews says it is so painful and it is such a suffering environment that you hate it while it's going on. But see, that's a suffering that has nothing to do with coming as a result of sin. Third, there's vicarious suffering. What about Jesus dying and suffering on the cross for you? Was there sin involved with that? Was that a result of sin? No, he was sinless. So you see, Job's friends come on the scene with a very shallow theology. They have some truths, but they don't have the truth, and they're misapplying everything they believe to Job. Has anyone ever misunderstood you? They're so wrong. They're dead wrong. And it's they know a little bit of truth, but they misapply it in your situation. Well, there's suffering for disobedience, but there's educational or disciplinary suffering. Third, there's vicarious suffering. Jesus on the cross, greater love hath no man than he gives his life for his friend. You could vicariously suffer too on behalf of someone else. Third, there's empathetic suffering. Sometimes, like Isaiah 63:9, one person's grief is there to impact others and deepen their ability to empathize. See, there's not just one kind of suffering. There's more. Next, there's evidential or testimonial suffering. Job chapters 1 and 2 shows Job's suffering, and it is a testimony of someone who loves God for him, no matter what stuff they have or don't have. I love you for you, man. Give me a Rolex watch, that's fine. I'll probably give it away to another ministry. But I love you for you. I don't want your stuff. You know, when you're immature and you're young, you love somebody for what they got. You love them for their body or their youth or their money or their... But you know what? That love is shallow and it doesn't last forever because bodies get old and ugly. In 30 years, all of our butts are going to look like a sack of potatoes. And there's nothing you can boost, pull... Come on now, if love is based on what someone has, then when they don't have it anymore, I guess you're out of love with them. Or if love is based on how much money they something they can do, then when they're older and can't do that certain thing, I guess you're not in love with them anymore. See, love treats people as an end in and of itself, not as a means to an end. So there's a lot of suffering. There's suffering for the glory of God in John chapter 9. Verses 1 through 3, it says, as he went along, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciple asked him, listen to this stupid question. Listen to this. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The disciples are trying to get their abacus out and figure out everyone's sorrow. How come they had a handicapped child? How come their wife died? How come their children died? How come that plane fell down and killed all that Christian basketball team? I want to know. Loved one, as long as you want to know God and an explanation, you're going to be a very lonely person because there are some things you will never know. They're secrets. They're mysteries. And we must come to a place where we are able to worship in the presence of mystery, where you don't know. And God says, baby, I love you, but you're not going to know till you go to heaven. Because you're finite and you can't understand the interconnection. So you're just going to have to stay in mystery, float in there, worship me there, hold on to me in the midst of mystery, cuss your brains out if you have to in the midst of mystery. Come on, get your bataka, beat the chair up, put pictures of your ex on the chair. I had this wonderful counselor, beautiful guy, I won't say his name, but he used to say, it's very soft-spoken. Don't you love the counselors that are very soft-spoken? It's just a comfort. I just like to hear him talk. I said, read from the phone book. I'll pay you just to hear him talk, because he was talking like this. He said, Craig, now, what you need to do is you need to take those nasty pictures in your mind, and you need to take a samurai sword, okay? And you need to slice that person to pieces. Absolutely destroy them. Now, at the end of the session, they will be miraculously raised from the dead, and they will be unhurt. Okay? I can promise you that up front. So take your samurai sword. Give me a bataka. He said, no, there are the pictures on the chair. Let it out. Such a nice little Christian boy. Didn't know I had such anger, lament, rage, just beach balls upon beach balls pushed under the water. Yeah, thank God for that samurai sword. I felt better. And then we raised him from the dead at the end of the session and everything was fine. If you don't have confidants or a confidant who can stand with you and lead you sometimes into that kind of a relief or release, you'll act it out in other ways. You try to disassociate. You drink yourself out. You drug yourself out. You sex yourself out. You shop yourself out. I'm fine. Super good and getting better. No, you shop yourself out. Anyway, when I find folk medicating, I don't judge. Look, hey, we all have legitimate needs. Sometimes we just meet them with illegitimate ways. Don't judge the illegitimate ways. Focus on the illegitimate need and just say, you know what, honey? I think the root of this is you're going through a season of disorientation. It's called the excluded middle. And you got a lot of religious people like Job's friends who are not confidants. They're constituents and comrades, and they do not have your heart and your concerns as their focus. They don't love you for you. They love you for what they could get from you, and they're going to tell you every wrong thing. Boy, it's bad enough to be a burn victim, let alone to have people slapping you in the hospital. How you doing? There's a dear man of God, powerful man of God, one of the kindest I'd ever known. His daughter died. His baby girl, his 17-year-old daughter died. And he is in the hospital while she's dying, and some church folks started showing up. And he told me, he said, Craig, he said, this one fool kept coming in, and he kept walking up to me saying, now, there's something wrong somewhere. The hedge got dropped somewhere. There's sin in your life somewhere, or there's a lack of faith. He said, if that man stayed in that room 20 more seconds, he was going to meet Jesus himself. Because they were going to go up in tandem. I had a dear man of God, whose name I won't mention, who was, I told him, I said, sir, you're one of the kindest men I've ever known. He said, oh, Craig, I wasn't. I was an arrogant man. I used to preen in the pulpit and strut around and preach how if anything goes wrong, it's your lack of faith or there's sin in your life. And one day they were building a platform for their Word of Faith meeting that night, and his 14-year-old boy that was the love of his life said, Daddy, can I go play under the bleachers while you build this platform? He goes, sure. And the boy was electrocuted, touched an ungrounded air conditioner, was killed immediately. The man's life went in a whole different direction. Because, see, he had been preaching all of his life that if something goes wrong, he didn't know there's a third category of mystery, the secret of the Lord, things that belong to God, that you'll never know this side of eternity. So in those times of mystery, you worship him, you praise him, you process things. He's enough. When the hedge falls, he's enough. But my friend Don didn't know that because he had just been taught his, and was going to preach that night to thousands of people. That there's only orientation, reorientation. If there's anything wrong, it's not God's problem, it's yours. And his 14-year-old boy is dead. He said, Craig, I was crushed beyond crushing. And then his two sons that saw this happen, they said, Daddy, he's the best of us. He loves Jesus. There's no hope for us. And they left God. He has a pastor now with a dead boy and two boys that are living for themselves. They got to medicate their pain. They can't even process how something like this would be allowed. Loved one, the book of Job and his friends don't give answers to solve it. But the whole theme of the book isn't why did the hedge fall? It's is God enough when it falls? And he is. But you have to be careful who you let around you when you're grieving. Loved one, if you need only confidants. You don't need a lot of them. God will give you a few. At the end of your life, you can count five confidants on your hand. It's a miracle. It's a miracle that they know how to put the balm on the wound. They know how to be quiet. They know how to come in and not talk. They know how to leave the casserole and leave a love note for you and go. They know just how to meet a practical need where there doesn't need to be a lot of talk, but there's a lot of love that shows up. You see, the Lord's widening our language spiritually. Isn't he? To be comfortable in silence. To be comfortable in the excluded middle. Now, Job's friends, of course, They had this faulty syllogism. That's a logical phrase that means God judges sinners with calamities. Job just had calamities. Therefore, Job is a sinner. Well, that's what we call a misapplication. Yeah, that's true in principle, but it doesn't always apply. Your situation is so unique that we don't want to make a hasty generalization about your situation. Have you ever read the Proverbs? They're called wisdom literature. They're generally true, but they're not universally true all the time. Here's an example of one. It's all the inerrant word of God, but it's a different genre. You ever heard this? If a man's ways please the Lord, he will make even his enemies to be at peace with him. Ever heard that? Is that true? Generally true, but it didn't work for the Lord Jesus. It didn't work for the Apostle Paul, who was almost beaten to death after every sermon. Paul would be shocked to know that the epistles he wrote in prison, bleeding, are used to justify a Rolex. Paul was practically beaten to death after every sermon. Can you imagine? Head to toe, covered with scars, little guy limping around, and people are quoting a letter he wrote while chained to a Roman guard 2,000 years later to justify orientation all the time. Everybody, come on, we're going to do an orientation march. Paul would go, what is this? This is a church service, Paul. What are they saying? They're quoting you. Ah! I saw a Pee Wee Herman movie where he goes, ah! He opens his mouth and there's this high-pitched scream. We need to scream a little bit more. Oh my God, you know? Paul's going, you're quoting me? You think I said that? You know, it's like, hold on. I'll finish that line later. I'm being stoned again. See? You have to know how to handle people that are broken and that are in this excluded middle. And you don't try to figure it out. Don't use hasty generalizations to try to figure it out. Don't be reductionist. Reductionist means you're reducing a really complex situation down to one simple, crystallized answer. It's like a fortune cookie. Your kids all died in a bus crash? Okay. Let me open the fortune cookie here. What have we got? First, we'll diagnose this. We'll do an investigation like Sherlock himself would do. And we will get from the fruit to the root, and we will have this crystallized and applied in the next. Oh, if the loss isn't enough, the friends come in. We knew this one lady had lost her husband, and you know, you'd just get her calmed down and just get her just where she was just in play, and someone else would come and say, oh, what are we going to do? And stir her all up. Oh! You know, we're just going, you need a safe place in your world with confidants when you're in the excluded middle. So friends in the excluded middle are really important. Are they confidants? Are they there for you? Are they just constituents there for your cause? Don't trust them. Send them home with the pie. Are they comrades? Are they people who just have a common enemy? They won't stand with you, honey. They're not meant to be with you. Don't share your deepest secret of what happened to you when you were 16. Have you ever shared the wrong thing with a constituent or a comrade? Oh my God. But in the name of transparency and freedom of expression, they need to know me. Not everyone needs to know you, let alone all of you. Please. James says, confess your faults one to another. In the original, it says, your predisposed weakness. It doesn't say all the details of your sexual history. I don't need that in my head. Amen. To pray healing over you. Do you see? You don't have to do that anyway, but you certainly don't do it to anyone but a confidant that will never let that information out. Right. Now, we're Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar in the confidant category. Oh, no, they weren't in any category other than angry. Do you know when other people can't make sense of your suffering, they take it personally? They were angry at Job. They're mad at him. Don't you tell us you haven't done anything wrong. Oh, by the way, if I could share. I heard something this week, and I just sort of have to lay this to rest. I never have a chip on my shoulder about anything, usually. But I was hearing this week, someone went through the book of Job, and they said, well, Job's hedge fell because in Job 1:5, it says he was making sacrifices for his children, as was his custom. So they said if he made more than one sacrifice for his children, he got in doubt and unbelief, and the doubt and unbelief is what pulled the hedge down and allowed this to happen. The only problem with that is if you read three verses later, Job 1:8, God says himself, Job is not guilty. He's done nothing wrong to bring punitive suffering. Three verses later, hate to torpedo that. The text doesn't say he was sinning, got in doubt and unbelief, and pulled the hedge down because of something he did wrong. God says in Job 1:8, he was not guilty. In Job 2, verse 3, Job is not guilty. In Job 42:7, Job is not guilty. God himself says there was nothing in Job's life that compelled God to cause him to suffer. Oh, well, there goes a well-intentioned mathematical attempt of gymnastics to try to get out of this thing. Loved one, some folk don't even want to admit how big God is. But he's big enough when the hedge falls to provide for you, to love you, to nurture you, to bring you back to life, to protect you and guard you in the midst of the most difficult times. Friends in the excluded middle have to be chosen wisely. Would you start choosing them a little bit more wisely? And this message also has another application. Did you know some of you are that confidant friend that the Lord trusts? And he's placing you strategically into people's lives in the next little while because they don't have a confidant. They go to a church of constituents. You can have 5,000 constituents and comrades in a convention. Everybody worship! You can't trust one of them with your heart and your situation. You'd be casting pearls before swine. Well, Craig, I don't want to get nervous now. Don't be nervous. I worship in every camp. I travel in every camp. But I'm wise enough to know when my heart's broken who to talk to, who you got on the phone, who you calling. I'll never forget that movie. I think it was a Steve Martin movie where he's in the therapist just sharing his heart. And it's broadcast all over the building, and everyone in the elevator is hearing this. It's like he finally finds a therapist. He's telling all this deep stuff. And it's in the elevator. It's outside. It's like some of you say, yes, Pastor, I know I've done that. Yes, you have. You played telephone with the wrong people. You whisper something you shouldn't. You say something you shouldn't. Now, you can't go back and change the past. But as you move forward, in times of the excluded middle, watch who you trust. And you be trustworthy, beloved. You know, the greatest gift you can give is being a comrade when someone's world is falling apart. Just be there, a silent presence in mystery. We rejoice and we worship in the presence of mystery. When you're in one of the secret seasons where only God knows what's going on, you don't need to have the answers. You don't need God plus an explanation. You need God, period. That's it. Just God. He's enough when the hedge falls. He will keep you alive. He will bring you out, and he'll even answer some of the questions over time. But mostly, you got to wait till heaven. There's one word in heaven. Oh! It'll all make sense someday from his perspective. But don't get addicted to the why. These three, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, they want to get an answer. They want to come up with a pat answer. And isn't that guy a curse? Mr. Pat Answer. I wrote a song when I was a boy called Mr. Pat Answer. Mr. Pat Answer. You know, he's got a pat answer for anything you're ever going to need. Yep. They can crystallize the complexity of your life into one little category. Sin or lack of faith. There are three categories. What about mystery? What about the excluded middle? So, loved one, we're going to talk. We just couldn't finish last week because this is too rich. God is equipping you as a master confidant to be able to walk into the lives of men, women, boys, and girls who don't yet have a language for disorientation, but you do. And you can listen. When everything is wrong, you can be silent, you can be gracious, and you can say, I'm sorry for your loss. Please know that I'm here for you. You're in my thoughts and prayers. Remember, you can call me at any hour. I don't know what to say. I can't imagine what you're going through. Would you like to talk about it? I can listen. How are you feeling? Really? Father, we thank you that you would now, by your power, remove all of these burdens of pain that we've carried. All the beach balls that we've shoved under the water, because every time we try to show the issue to somebody, they try to answer us. Every time we try to lament, we get rebuked for a negative confession. Father, we pray right now for a hedge of safety for my precious friends listening right now, Lord. Bring confidants that can walk with us in the excluded middle comfortably, that can lay with us and cry in the midst of mystery, that don't need to fix anything, answer anything, figure anything out. Forgive us, Lord, for trying to explain you and your works. We don't understand. Your ways are past finding out. But we do know that you love us and that you're for us and that you're enough. We don't worship the hedge that fell. We worship the God who put it up and can keep it up. Father, I pray a blessing upon these listeners right now. That you'd wash your daughter's heart and cleanse her, fill her up with new joy, unspeakable and full of glory in the season of the excluded middle. That you bless my brother right now, Lord, as he's struggling and trying to figure out who he is and where he is and has lost all of the markers of his life to know what he is and where he stands and what his worth is. We pray, Lord, give him comfort right now. Lord, in the midst of mystery, flow by your Spirit. Fill us with your presence. Reorient us over time to your plan in our lives. But please make this church a safe place where people can cry if they need to cry. They can believe or behave where they're believing and behaving, but they can belong, even if their belief isn't just perfect and their behavior isn't just right. Lord, forgive us for being the grief police. Forgive us for saying all the wrong things to so many people whose lives were compounded in their suffering because of us. Lord, forgive us and let us move forward in an educated way, a sensitive way, Lord Jesus. We don't need to misjudge people. We don't need to try to solve their problems. We don't need to generalize. We don't need to be reductionistic. Thank you, Jesus, for expanding our language to embrace disorientation. We will rise again by your grace. We will come to the surface again like a ping pong ball coming to the top of the water because of your goodness and mercy and grace. We will worship you when we're blind and can't see. We'll worship you laying on our back, flat on our back. We'll worship you when we can't understand. Because you're enough, Holy One. We love the stuff you give, but we love you more than the stuff. Thank you for Job, Lord. Thank you for our brother Job, the oldest book in the Bible, a guy that loved you for you. And the Bible says that the Lord turned the captivity of Job. He put the hedge up again. Some of you have lived an extended season with the hedge down. That's all right. It'll come up again. But when it does, you will be this precious jewel. Job said, when I come through this testing, I am going to be purified like gold and silver. Hallelujah. Jesus. Lord, for those that have misjudged us in seasons of suffering and talked us to death, Mark Twain said it's a terrible death to be talked to death. We forgive them right now in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we agree to that? Father, we forgive all the grief police. We forgive all the false comforters. We forgive all the constituents and comrades that we were dumb enough to confide in, that we let them go. It wasn't their problem. It was our issue. Lord, forgive them. Bless them. Refresh them. We let go of them. Come on, loved one. It's time to let them go. But they said the wrong. Yeah, they did everything wrong. They're a bull in a china shop. I understand. But you release them. We forgive them. Let them go. But you make better choices in choosing confidants. Thank you, Lord. Can you give the Lord some praise? Amen. Did you hear something that encouraged you? Something that blessed you? God bless you.
I think darkness has gotten a little bit of a bad rap. I felt God tell me that, you know, we associate darkness with evil and the devil and a bad time, dark night of the soul, bad things. I felt God tell me that the finest things he makes in darkness. A diamond, intense pressure, in deep dark places. Wine, fermented in a dark place, also with pressure. And many of you here probably feel what you're making or what God is doing in your life right now is being done hidden and in a dark place and without value, without attention, without purpose, without money. And I feel God would say that, trust me, this is how I move, this is how I work. There are other ways of doing things, and other people may do it differently and see fruit quicker and get results quicker and get paid quicker. But that's not the work I'm doing with you. That is not a fine work. A fine work is slower. A fine work is deeper. A fine work is darker. And a fine work takes more time. So trust that I do a fine thing in you and be patient for these things are made for a purpose. These things are, I am creating as you make this in darkness, the people which will need to hear it, the people who will buy it, the people who will eat it, the things that you need to release it. It is, as you make that, it is happening. I am doing that right now. So don't ask why. Don't ask why. Somebody came with a gun in here to kill people right now. You don't ask why. You get up and you kick ass. And if, of course, Dennis would stop him at the door, but yeah. And if you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, you don't set up camp. You keep walking. So trust that what he's begun, he will finish. And even though it feels fruitless. You know, I say this a lot because it comforts me. Noah was an insane man for 120 years. And he felt insane. And people looked at him as an insane man. And I probably look crazy right now. That's okay. The flood declared him sane. He couldn't bring the flood. Noah couldn't make the flood. Noah couldn't pray the flood. He couldn't wish the flood. He couldn't create the flood. In fact, when the flood came, he couldn't steer the boat. It was rudderless. All he could do was build the boat. God had to float the boat, and God had to steer the boat through the wind and the elements. All he could do was make it. And that's all we can do. You can't control who comes in here. You can't control how much money he gives. None of us get to control that. God controls that. But trust that this is important, and this has value. And this will be made and fulfill its purpose. In Jesus' name. Whoa. God. Woo! Amen.
We hope today's message has been a blessing to you. And if it has, please visit our website at drcraigjohnson.org. There you can find additional messages of encouragement. And if our ministry has been a blessing to you, please consider us in your ministry giving, as we depend solely on the financial assistance of our listeners like yourself. Also, please feel free to send any personal prayer requests. You can find us online at drcraigjohnson.org. God bless you.